I should like to begin by reading a short psalm to which we will refer later in our sermon. It's Psalm 11. Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And then to our portion in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 5, and we resume our reading at verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And may the Lord bless to us his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Under the providential hand of God, the early church in Jerusalem continued to prosper, and many miracles of healing were wrought. But the Sadducees, angered that their earlier threats availed nothing, again arrested the apostles, perhaps all 12 of them this time. And in this we saw exemplified the irrational hatred of men against God's people, which attitude persists to this day and ever will, as long as we are in the world. And we also noted the omniscient power of God. For all the Sanhedrin's private machinations are here recorded plainly. God knew all about it. The apostles, we saw, were miraculously released that same night of their arrest by an angel, who procured their liberty with far greater speed than ever the Sanhedrin could. There is no such thing as an obstacle to God. But we saw that the apostles were freed for a purpose, freed for the purpose of further service. Similarly, God grants us personal freedom and practical freedom and personal ability for precisely this reason. For the purpose of further service, not merely for our ease or greater comfort. We then considered the words of the apostles' commission, Go, stand, and speak all the words of this life. We are to betake ourselves to the front line of service and there maintain a defiant and immovable stand for truth, which position we are to declare, to speak with boldness. For our message is nothing less than the words of life, those words of life as first spoken by Christ himself, words whereby life eternal is to be secured, and also words of how this life is to be lived in the here and now, the doctrine that applies to this life. It is important to note that God did not send his angel to do the preaching, but rather to release the men and set them preaching. Because the ministry of God's word and Christian testimony is uniquely entrusted to us. Us mere mortals. It is not within the remit of angels or archangels. God has appointed us as messengers in this instance. And we must obey his charge with equal swiftness and alacrity. Now, entirely oblivious of this nocturnal emancipation, the Sanhedrin assembled themselves the following morning, and on this occasion were accompanied by a larger number of Jewish elders and dignitaries, who are here called the Senate of the Children of Israel. If the Sanhedrin had failed to frighten the disciples into silence the first time, perhaps they would be cowed by a larger jury. The second trial was to be more severe. And so they send for the prisoners with all the inherent delay. But to the genuine surprise and alarm of all, the captives are gone, as though into thin air. Verse 24. Now when the high priest and captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. What do these words mean? The high priest, the captains, the chief priests, for all their erudition and learning and unshockability, were startled, were perplexed, were more than a little afraid. As one commentator says, thus conscience maketh cowards of us all. They were startled, they were frightened themselves, because these Jews knew that miracles were going on. They had seen the crowds of healed persons who testified to it, and now these disciples had supernaturally escaped from a secure, locked, guarded jail. These were facts they simply could not refute. But at the same time, they would not admit them. For if they once admitted that these were miracles, that these were genuine miracles, then they would have to admit to their heavenly origin. They would have to admit, they would have to believe the disciples' teaching to be heavenly also. And this they simply refused to do. And so instead, they adopt this very a tenuous and precarious state of denial, but all the while inwardly troubled and perplexed by conscience, perplexed at the possible magnitude of this movement they were trying desperately to contain. They wondered, each one in their own hearts, each one privately not daring to vocalize it, they wondered what the final outcome would be. They wondered what it would all lead to. They wondered whereunto this would grow. Oh, could they ever at that time, even in their worst imaginations, did they ever think that 2,000 years later, Sadduceeism would be consigned to the history books, while the apostles' doctrine would be taught across the globe, in countries never then discovered, in languages never then heard? They doubted whereunto this thing would grow, for its growth, to them it seemed, would be proof of its origins, would be proof of its true nature. Oh, my friends, if the spread and the duration of the gospel is a measure of its genuineness and truth, then let us take note of the Sadducees' perplexity. They wondered whereunto this would grow. We are the answer to that question. Here we are, thousands of miles away and thousands of years later. This is how far this thing has grown. It has reached even ourselves in this day and generation. My friend, this gospel, this doctrine, this church is nothing other than divine and heavenly and appointed of God. But this was not the end of the Sadducees' distresses and dilemmas. Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now you notice that the Sanhedrin never questioned the means of the disciples' escape. The guards were not cross-examined or executed for negligence. The doors were not checked for signs of breaking. No, the Sanhedrin apparently accepted the supernatural nature of this deliverance, at least inwardly, if not outwardly. But the greatest proof that God was here at work, the greatest evidence that a higher authority motivated those disciples, is shown here in the fact that those disciples continued immediately to preach in the temple as before. You see, if these Galileans had been mere jailbreakers, then they would have undoubtedly gone on the run or gone into hiding. If they had escaped by human means, prompted by humanistic motives, then they would certainly have taken the human course of making good their escape. Instead of which, quite the opposite. The exact opposite. They are back in the temple again. They are back in the very place from which they are arrested, doing the very thing for which arrest was threatened. In exactly the same way as Peter and John had on the first occasion. Oh, if the Sanhedrin trembled at the news of an empty prison, I believe they trembled all the more at these tidings of prisoners preaching in the temple again. Because by this, the disciples showed their fearlessness of men, or rather, their greater fear of God. They demonstrated also the sincerity and reality of their message, the persecution-defying importance of their message. And let me make this application, my friends. Our continuance in spite of adversity is a most eloquent witness. It is a witness even more clear and more definite than in our days of ease, when fair winds are blowing on us spiritually. Because our continuance in adversity demonstrates that we fear God more than we fear adversity. It demonstrates our fear of God, our faith in His word, and the firmness of our conviction. Oh, if under the rigors of life, if under hardship, we were to simply drop our principles and run, then we would show ourselves insincere and untrue. But if, on the other hand, if, quite by contrast, we steadfastly maintain and preach these things regardless, we show just how seriously we take this message to be. Even so did the disciples, going back to Solomon's porch almost as soon as there was light enough to see by, and carrying on exactly where they left off. Verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. There is something of a note of irony here. The threatened, imprisoned disciples fearlessly preaching, the officers of the Sanhedrin greatly afraid. Or we might say, those officers of the Sanhedrin had every reason to be afraid. They were attempting to recapture those whom God had set at liberty. They were striving to silence voices which God had commanded to speak. They were daring to lay hands on the Lord's anointed messengers. That was reason to be afraid. But that was not the cause of the officers' fear, was it? Oh, no. All they feared was the crowd. They feared the people. They feared that those who were listening to the disciples might have taken exception to this third arrest and stoned the officers of the temple. And so we see what folly is wrought by those who fear men more than they fear God. Oh, my friends, how wonderful it would have been if those officers of the temple had had that due and filial fear of God and had thought twice about their actions and considered what they did. Oh, what a testimony they might have had if those who were sent to do the arrest had returned unto the Sanhedrin as some did before and said, "Never men spake like these men." But no. The only fear those men felt were for the people. They feared men. They feared their rulers who had sent them to make the arrest. And in spite of the clear origin of these disciples' message, despite the hand of God evidently upon them, they carry on with this third arrest. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Such were the charges laid against the disciples by the Sanhedrin. And these charges are very revealing, because they show something of the state of heart of the high priest and of the others who made the charges. Because these men inadvertently give credence to some important facts. "Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." The gospel message was spreading. The gospel message was spreading inexorably through the city of Jerusalem. It was spreading to such an extent that even the Sanhedrin, these antagonists of the gospel, had to admit it. It was coming to pass just as Christ had said, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." Oh, if the disciples had ever worried or doubted that such a thing could be, well, here was testimony to it from the lips of their detractors and persecutors. How true is that verse which says, "Even the wrath of man shall praise him." Even the vindictiveness and spite of the enemies of the gospel is sovereignly turned to praise. And so we see it here, the Sanhedrin officially declaring that Jerusalem was filled with the apostles' doctrine. That's the first thing they inadvertently admit to, but here's a second. "Ye intend to bring this man's blood upon us." This reveals the state of their hearts, because this is the voice of a guilty conscience speaking again. This is the voice of their consciences accusing them because let's just look back at Peter's public addresses and see what he has said concerning the responsibility of men in the crucifixion of the Lord. Just a few selected verses. Chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Or on into chapter 3, verse 14. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Peter has been very consistent in all these declarations and sermons. In speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, the apostles consistently stress two things: the overruling sovereignty of God and the collective responsibility of all the people, all the house of Israel, the rulers, the Jews, also the Gentiles, Herod and Pilate, the collective responsibility of all in the death and crucifixion of the Lord. On every occasion, the collective pronoun ye is being used. Not once do we find the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees explicitly mentioned or singled out for blame. And yet, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees protest and say, ye intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Upon us? What prompted this complaint? They felt guilty. Their consciences were accusing them. At the sound of the ministry, they were unconsciously imputing blame to themselves. And this is the way God works in convicting the hearts of men. Oh, how often has it been heard that people in congregations will go and berate a minister after a service and say, oh, you were getting at me tonight, minister. You were preaching at me. You must have found something out about me. All that sermon was directed against me. And yet, was it when analysed? No, indeed. But a guilty conscience is at work. Maybe God is at work, applying that word very singularly and peculiarly to the case of that individual. And so it was here. The Sanhedrin were convicting themselves by this protest. Ye intend to bring this man's blood upon us? It's very interesting to contrast this reaction with their words just a few months previously. Let me turn you back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Just a few months previously, then, when Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, my friend. What a dreadful proclamation. His blood be upon us and upon our children. What do we care about the death of this man? What do we care about the execution of Jesus, who is called the Christ? You wash your hands, Pilate, you're a coward. His blood be upon us and upon our children. But something of a change has happened now, hasn't it? Here in Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin are indignant. Oh, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. You're trying to point the finger of blame at us. You're trying to incite the people against us. They're indignant. They are offended. They don't want to hear it. They would deny it. Any responsibility, any blood upon their hands. And you know, in this, the Sanhedrin exemplify and are typical of what will one day confront all men, and how the attitudes of worldly men will one day change. Because, you know, at this present time, the world cares nothing for Christ. Nothing at all. They care not that a man named Jesus was executed in Jerusalem all those years ago. And they gladly side with those who denounce him. So what, they say, so what about this man Jesus? So what if his blood be upon me? They boldly say, I don't care for this Jesus, away with him. But my friends, what a change they will one day undergo. For a day is coming when they will be brought to the courtroom. A day is coming when that same Jesus will be seen again in power and glory and in a position of authority. And his wounds, inflicted by this world's representatives, will still be visible upon him, upon his hands and his feet and his side. And then he will charge the vast majority with his blood. Those who rejected the Saviour, those who have consistently trodden him underfoot and trampled his blood and crucified to themselves afresh the Son of God and put him to open shame. And oh, how they will protest in that day. How will they will try to deny it. Oh, it was nothing to do with me. I wasn't there. I wouldn't have been like that. Oh, do not bring his blood upon me. When saw we thee in such a state? But he will say, Depart from me, ye cursed. Guilty as charged. Blood upon them. Guiltiness. Their change of heart will be unavailing and all too late. And yet on that great day of final assize, there will be a small minority who in humility and contrition admit, I am guilty of the Saviour's blood. Yes, I am responsible because he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. It was for my sin the Saviour suffered so, as we sang just now. His blood is upon me, and by his blood my sins are forgiven, and my discharge is procured, and my guilt is washed away. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh, and do you see this strange, this amazing, this wonderful contradiction? That in the final analysis, before the judgment seat of Christ, the worldly, unregenerate man will be desperate to deny any part in Christ's death or any interest in his blood, and will thereby prove themselves guilty. Meanwhile, the saints will acknowledge their part, their sins laid upon the Saviour, his blood upon them, upon the lintels and doorposts of their heart, and will know wrath propitiated and sin absolved and salvation eternal. Oh, what a remarkable contrast. And Peter, we believe, even as he spoke those words to the Sanhedrin and heard their offended response, knew it too. For in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 24, he speaks of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Oh, my friends, what joy it will be in that last day if we can say in a right manner and by faith that his blood is upon us for salvation and forgiveness. Let us return to the Sanhedrin and this trial. These charges have been made. Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? That's the first charge. Secondly, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Thirdly, ye intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then we read verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered, and they begin to answer these charges one by one. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name, say the Sanhedrin? The apostles answer, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now this, you will remember, is precisely the same response as they gave on a previous occasion. Back in chapter 4, verse 19, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now, we didn't spend a great deal of time on Acts 4, 19, because really it needs to be held together with chapter 5 and verse 29, because this is a rhetorical question with its most definitive answer. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, these verses open up a large and somewhat difficult subject, which we cannot deal with fully in the time remaining to us tonight, but I trust to deal with at greater length next week, God willing. Namely, the subject of liberty of conscience and civil obedience and the role of the church and the state and the interface between them. These are matters which are controversial, yet fundamental and very necessary for us to consider. But let us just begin this subject with the opening words of this question in chapter 4, verse 19. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you. In this very opening sentence, in this very opening clause, we are given the crux of the whole matter. Whether it be right in the sight of God. This is the context. This is the measure. This is the standard. God's sight. What is right in God's sight? If we desire to live our lives properly, if we wish to make right choices and decisions and go in the right path through life, we need to be very aware and very conscious of the sight of God upon us, the divine vision upon us, his unslumbering, unsleeping, unchanging, omniscient sight, which observes all things. let me bring to you just one or two well-known verses concerning the sight of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, my friends, we often talk about the aptness and the penetration and the applicability of God's word. It is all on account of his all-seeing and all-penetrating sight, before whom there is nothing hid and nothing concealed, but all things are open and bare unto him. Or again, in that psalm with which we began, Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. His countenance doth behold the upright. Here we learn, moreover, that God's sight is not upon us merely in a passive way, but in an active manner. He is making trial. He is passing judgment. His eyes try the children of men. One other verse we often quote, though it's from an unlikely place, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. What does this mean? Does this mean that God's sight is, in some way, limited? Does it mean that there are certain things which he does not see? Listen, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? God does see the wicked. The fact is that the sight is abhorrent to him and nauseating in his sight. God does see sin, and it is an offence to him. We might list so many other verses which further describe the sight of God. His all-penetrating vision, which seeth not as man seeth, which seeth not only the outward appearance, but also the heart, with its hidden motives, its hidden sins, its deceits, its desperate wickedness. He sees every action, deed, and work that is wrought. Nothing is missed, nothing is overlooked, nothing goes unperceived or misconstrued. Oh, my friends, his vision, his observance of all our doings here below should be our constant thought. We should continually have an eye to his eye. Oh, we talk about these things. We read these verses. But do we really grasp them? Do they really affect us? Oh, I think of the shortcomings that attended the preparation of this sermon, even as I dwelt upon these verses. What about our own shortcomings as we hear it preached now? And if perhaps in this sanctified moment we get a glimpse of God's eye upon us and think about it and are solemnized and sobered by it, what about in the course of the week? What about when we are descending down temptation's dark path? What about when we are in our sins? Are we thinking of God's sight then? Alas, that so often we are not. What need we have to make every point of our lives a bir lahayai roi, of which Genesis 16, verse 13 speaks, the name which means, Thou, God, seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Oh, my friends, this should be our constant employment and our constant concern as Christians. We should be looking after him. We should be looking unto God who seest us.
who seest everything about us.
There are very many Christians who are concerned about how others see them. And yet God is not in the list. They worry about how the world sees them, how unregenerate men and women judge them. They want to appear normal. They want to appear relaxed and ordinary. They want to appear the same and approachable and likable to these men and women of the world. And yet of God's opinion and God's eye continually upon them, they care little or nothing. They forget him altogether. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. The disciples, confronted with the threatenings of imprisonment, might have given heed to the eyes of the Sanhedrin and the temple officers. For they would set a close watch to see when and where the apostles broke their curfew and preached the word. All the disciples might have always been looking over their shoulders and looking round about them to see whether the Sanhedrin and their officers were in evidence. But no. Over and above and surpassing the eyes of these men, the apostles' chief concern was the sight of a holy, sin-hating, righteousness-loving God. A God whose charge was upon them and whose word was given to them and unto whom they must ultimately give account. What is right in his sight? That is the question. Not what is expedient to our sight. Not what is convenient to man's sight. But what is right in God's sight? If we begin at this point, if we make this our starting place and our fundamental principle, then we will stay safely upon the path of truth. Here we break off for now, but may God bless his word to our hearts and help us in our ongoing study. Amen. Our concluding hymn is a prayer that God will indeed look upon us. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Hymn 706.
Search till thy fall.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for a timely reminder of thine eye ever upon us. Let us be conscious of that fiery glance descending on us even at this time. Lord, let us ever move and walk and live as beneath thine eye. Lord, we pray that we might ever look after thee who seest us. Make this our testimony, Lord God, and grant that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.